Going to do a flyover of Ecclesiastes this morning. This is part of our series, Wisdom for Suffering. So we're approaching this book with that question, what does this have to tell me about suffering? It's a book written by Solomon, and arguments to the contrary are empty and silly. But there are many arguments to the contrary. Scholars do have questions about that. But written by Solomon, I think we can sleep easy with that knowledge. So I'm going to read the first 14 verses, which sets up one side of what we're going to be talking about, and the vanity, all is vanity side of what we're going to be talking about this morning. So this is the first 14 verses of Ecclesiastes. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. So it's not just you. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It is already in the ages, it has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Cheery thoughts from Solomon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God, which is perfect wisdom for us. And so we pray, Lord, that this book, this sometimes strange and sometimes unsettling book, Ecclesiastes, would speak to us. And we pray that we would even find hope. In a world that really is full of weariness, we pray that we would find strength. In a world where so often we're tempted to say all is vanity, this whole world is just vanity, we pray that we would find joy. Help us, Lord, especially those who are in prolonged suffering. We pray that they would be able to find joy this morning. Find joy in you, find joy in the life that you've given to them. Help them to see it, Lord, and to experience it. And we praise you, Lord. We thank you and we praise you for the salvations that we celebrated through baptism today. Thank you, Lord, for four souls added to the kingdom. Four souls that will glorify you forever. Four souls that will live a fruitful life and not a life of waste. Thank you, Lord, for saving four people that were destined for hell, destined to suffer forever in the fires of hell, and yet you have pulled them out of those fires and destined them instead for an eternity with you, knowing you more, rejoicing in you, celebrating with all the saints forever in heaven. We thank you for that entirely new future which you have given to them. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you might remember the name Enron. So in the 90s, one of the darlings of Wall Street, massive corporation, and it dealt somehow in energy. Somehow it dealt with the buying and selling of energy. And I didn't really understand what they were talking about, but somehow it has to do with energy. And so in about 2000, 2001 or so, the share price peaked, $90 a share. It was a massive growth stock. And the reason they could achieve such a share price is because they lied about their debt. What they did was they invented companies which didn't actually exist, and they shifted all of their debt to those companies. That's a clever trick. I wish I could do that, shift all my debt to an imaginary company. But that's how they could show themselves to be extraordinarily profitable. And so they became this darling on Wall Street. Well, at some point, they came clean, not on the illegalities that they had done, but they came clean on their true indebtedness. And their share price dropped precipitously, as you can imagine. So it went down from $90 in December of 1 year to $1 in November of the next year. Now that's, who cares? Well, a lot of people at the time cared. Men like Roy Reinhardt. So this was a 54-year-old man who had worked for Enron or subsidiaries for a couple decades. And at some point he thought, the growth of Enron is so strong and it's going to last for so long, I'm going to shift all of my retirement to Enron. All of it. His entire 401k, he shifted to Enron stock. And so he lost everything. So there he is, 54 years old. He had accumulated hundreds of thousands of dollars in his retirement, and suddenly he's starting over. $0. How much do you have saved for retirement? I have $0. Yesterday, I had hundreds of thousands of dollars. Today, I have $0. So about that time, 2001 and 2002, there was another story. Jason Williams, you might remember him, Duke basketball star. Maybe you loved him, maybe you hated him, depending on which side of things you were on. So he's part of the 2001 National Championship team. 2002, he's drafted number two by the Bulls. Has a good season, not a great season, but a good season. Lots of potential, lots of upside for a guy like him. But in the summer of 2003, he's in a motorcycle accident. So he's not wearing a helmet. He is violating his contract even to be riding a motorcycle and breaks bones all over his body. He's a young guy, though. So he thinks, if I work hard, I can recover. Because that's what I've always done. That's what young guys do. They bounce back. But he never bounced back. So there he is in his 20s. Thought he was destined for probably a Hall of Fame basketball career. And he can't even make the worst team in the NBA. So he tries hard. He tries for years, half a dozen years at least. He's going to camps. He's going to specialized training. He's coming back to Durham to work with Coach K. I mean, he works very hard. And he never makes it back. Now, stories like that affect us. You know, if it's an Enron, you want justice, you want blood, you want some kind of payback. But for a guy like Roy Reinhardt, the fact that the executives go to jail is somewhat satisfying, I guess. But what I'd really like back is hundreds of thousands of dollars, which are gone. They're vaporized. They're over. You know, stories like Jason Williams, it's that sobering cautionary tale that like a moment's bad decision can lead to a lifetime of consequence. Just a few moments. If I had just decided not to ride the motorcycle, my life would be different. Stories like that, there's this sense of imbalance, of injustice. It's just unfair, you know, one act versus all the consequences that act can reap. But if you open your eyes, you see this world is just filled with those stories. You know, one guy in one cubicle gives 30 years to this company, excellent performance reviews, and he's let go. And the guy next to him, who's been a cheat and everybody knows it. He lies to clients and everybody knows it. He gets the promotion and the bonus. You know, one family works hard. They pay their taxes. They volunteer for Habitat for Humanity. And everything is wiped out by Hurricane Katrina. You know, a week or so ago, the bomb in Bangkok. So a Bangkok temple. So a guy leaves a backpack. It explodes. Dozens of people killed. Dozens more injured. And of course, there's thousands of other people thinking, wow, I had just left the temple 20 minutes before that, and nothing happened to me. I was about to go to the temple. I was on my way there, but I didn't make it because of the explosion, and I was fine. So these kind of futures, all depending on this small decision to go or not go. You're running late, and so you live. You get there early, and you die. I mean, there's a lot of stories like that, and you have your own set of stories, these things that make you raise your hands and say, what kind of world is this? How could this possibly be the best of all possible worlds? And if you're not a Christian, maybe you're here because you've been wrestling with that kind of thing. How can there be a God if the world is such a complete train wreck? How can there be a God if my life has gone the way it's gone? There can't possibly be a God. The evidence is completely against there being a God. Well, if that's how you feel, well, then you've come on a good Sunday. Because looking through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the author, is going to just give a very sober, honest look at the world around us. It's not the world we wish we lived in. It's the world that actually is. There was a day when God looked around at the world, everything that he had made, and he said, it's very good. We once lived in the Garden of Eden, and everyone treated each other well for those brief moments. You know, people loved each other. They were in open relationship and harmony with God. The creation around them was their friend, providing for them easily, often. abundantly. And then sin, through humanity, through Adam, entered the world, and the whole thing changed. Curse fell on everything, the entire universe. And Ecclesiastes is looking at that world. So Zach S. Wine, good commentator on Ecclesiastes, he says, to enter the book of Ecclesiastes is to take a sobering 10th century BC tour of what once Eden has now become. The Son of David uses this book of Ecclesiastes to record what he sees for us when he steps outside under the sun and has a look at it all. He knows what it once was. He sees what it now is, and only one word in repetition will do. Meaningless. Meaningless is his cry. To him, the place that was once called very good has disheveled into vanity. You see, for him to give us this tour, he must show us the now petalless rose. Nobility still exists, but it is a shell of its former self. So we're going to look at this sobering 10th century BC tour of Ecclesiastes. This look at once Eden, meaning it was once Eden and now it isn't. And our question is, what does this have to say about suffering? And I think the somewhat ironic answer is this: it actually has a lot to say about happiness in the midst of our suffering. Joy in the midst of a fallen world. I think that's what Ecclesiastes in some ways is about, finding happiness in a fallen world. Finding happiness in a fallen world. First point, don't expect Eden when you live in Apex. Apex is the peak of good living. I don't know if you knew that was our tagline, the peak of good living. And Money Magazine, as some of us know probably, has recently confirmed that. They voted Apex the best city in America to live. Apex, North Carolina, which has a population of 42,150, received the top honor because of characteristics like its charming downtown, top-notch schools, community spirit, and the high-paying tech industry jobs that help make the quality of life there second to none. It is a great city. You know, for those of us who live in it, it's great. To have a church here is wonderful. We live in Cary, wonderful city as well. But the problem with Apex is it isn't the Garden of Eden. So no matter how great your city is, no matter how high in the ranking it is, it shares one attribute with all of the cities on this list and all the cities that didn't make this list. It exists in a very fallen world. So in Eden before the fall, well, people did things right and you got the right results. In Eden before the fall, a lifetime of hard work gets rewarded appropriately. Righteousness is always blessed. There's no one who is poor or sick, and there is no death. But we don't live in Eden. We live in Apex or Cary or Holly Springs or Fuquay or Moncure or Charleston, South Carolina. So we live in the land where all is vanity. This is what Solomon says, verses 2 and 14. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You know, he surveyed everything under the sun. All is vanity. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Now, that word vanity is a little tricky. It doesn't mean vain like a peacock. It means vain like, you know, a vain attempt. If you're going to try to stand at the beach and push back the ocean, that's a vain thing to do. You will never be successful at that. That's the kind of vanity that Solomon means when he uses that word. It means empty. It means short-lived, a mere breath. One commentator said it's the nearest thing to zero. And another author called it absurdity, that there's an absurdity to our world. When you survey everything that happens, there's a kind of absurdity to it, a ridiculousness about it. It's striving after wind, which is a wonderful image of futility, of emptiness, of never being successful. You know, this is not using the wind to propel you if you're a sailor, or using the wind to harness energy. This is trying to redirect the wind, you know, striving after wind in that sense, trying to control the wind. You might be able to use the wind, but you cannot control the wind. That's where we live. That's the land of vanity where we live. So some things about the land of vanity that confirm you're not in Eden any longer. Well, one is pleasures and achievements, they simply don't satisfy. Not just sinful pleasures, but also hard worked for achievements. They don't satisfy. They don't last. So chapter 2 says that whatever my eye, this is Solomon talking, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So he sought pleasure, and he achieved real things. He was kind of a city builder. He built a temple, an ornate palace. He built gardens. He built incredibly beautiful architectural things. And yet in the end, he knew that this was just striving after wind. You know, we expect our achievements to last, and we expect those to build a name for us. And what Solomon is telling us is, no, it's just striving after the wind. The land of vanity. The land of vanity is a land of death. Death greets everyone, righteous, unrighteous, man or beast. We have a dog. That dog's going to die, and I'm going to die. In that sense, I'm no better than my dog. Chapter 3. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. At some level, death to us is always a shock. You know, sometimes it's instant and it's a special shock. But even when it's expected over a long period of time, there's a prolonged suffering or sickness before the death, there's still something about it that feels so unnatural and a shock to us. It's like this residual memory of Eden. This isn't supposed to be the case. Death isn't supposed to be here. Death is an imposter. It's an intruder. But in the land of vanity, everywhere you turn is death and decay. In the land of vanity, righteousness isn't always rewarded. Chapter 8. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. At some level, we often operate with that almost a contractual sense that if I'm good, good things will happen to me. You know, if I'm a good boy, if I'm a good girl before the Lord, then the Lord will bring good things to me. And what Solomon is saying is that is just often not the case. Oftentimes you do act good. You do the right thing. And the exact opposite happens to you. That's the land of vanity where we live. Sometimes your righteousness is the reason you lose your job. Or the reason someone else wants to stop spending time with you. You don't get the rewards that righteousness deserves. You get something very different than what you want. And then one last one from chapter 9. Hard work doesn't always pay off. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. That's what happens in the land of vanity where we live. You know, how you act and what you receive are very different sometimes. Sometimes they're not, but sometimes they are. But that's what it is to live in this world of vanity. In other words, we expect happiness and we don't expect suffering. And God wants to rescue us from those expectations, those false expectations. He wants to remind us in a very vivid way through a book like Ecclesiastes that we do not live in the Garden of Eden any longer. We live in North Carolina or wherever we live. So we live in the land where all is vanity and a striving after wind. But God is not trying to hurt us or bring us to a point of despair or depression. He's trying to rescue us. He's actually trying to lead us to a place of happiness. He's destroying this building you've been living in or thought you were building in so he can rebuild something that's real and strong and livable and useful. He wants your expectations to match the place where you live. So if you live in North Carolina, don't expect summers like in Ohio. And if you live in Ohio, don't expect winters like we have in North Carolina. And if you live in Apex, don't expect New York City opportunities. You know, every cultural and economic kind of opportunity right there at your fingertips. But if you live in New York City, don't expect Apex standard of living, cost of living. Don't expect Eden when you live in Apex. That's what God is trying to destroy, those kind of false expectations through Ecclesiastes. But he's doing that to rebuild something in its place. He wants to lead us to a place of joy. So point two, don't miss simple joys in the midst of your toil. Don't miss simple joys in the midst of your toil. Solomon is not a pessimist, but he is a realist. That's the point of Ecclesiastes. It's not pessimism, it's realism, a pretty unsettling realism, especially if you experience some of the things that Solomon has talked about so far. So the point of Ecclesiastes is not that everything is terrible and there's no happiness to be found. The point is, if you know where to look for it, this world really does have happiness. There really is happiness and joy to be found in this world. You just have to know where to look for it. And so he's trying to lead us to places where we're likely to find this happiness and lead us away from those places we've been looking and keep getting disappointed. He wants to lead us to places where we're likely to find happiness. So we look for it in simple joys. Chapter 5. Solomon says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot." So where can you and I find happiness? Well, we can find it in eating and drinking and finding enjoyment. Very simple activities. So here's one of the greatest kings of all history, one of the richest men who ever lived, a builder, an architect, an artist, the writer of 3,000 proverbs and songs, the writer of numerous books of the Bible. He's been everywhere. He's done everything. And he's coming back to say that there is happiness to be found in the simple things in life, like eating and drinking and your toil. In your toil, you can find happiness. So it calls to mind verses from New Testament, like 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now there, Paul is taking the eating and drinking phenomenon, and he's saying even something as simple as that you can do to the glory of God. So this is the New Testament idea, the simple things that have this greater meaning, this greater result. 1 Timothy 4, Paul is talking about those who would say, don't eat that, don't eat this, don't eat that, do this, don't do that. Just various kinds of asceticism and overly harsh ways of living. So 1 Timothy 4 says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So Paul looks around, you know, he wants to reject those who would say that these parts of the creation are evil, don't touch them. And he wants to say, no, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be, he's not saying there aren't things that are, he's not saying there's no such thing as sin or anything like that, or no such thing as something that's tempting. He's just saying that food is something to be received with thanksgiving. Enjoy food and glorify God with it. That's the message we get. And then I think an even more significant theme in Ecclesiastes is this idea of finding enjoyment in our toil. That's a very significant idea. Toil is used, I don't know, 20 or 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And toil is, if you want to pick a word that would line up with most of our lives at any given time, toil is a pretty good word. The joy word, not so much. But the toil word, most of us, most of the time, we can understand what it is to toil, to work. And what Psalm is getting at, what God is telling us here, is that our work, our toil, can be a joyful thing as long as we don't misuse it. It's the misusing of it, expecting something out of it that it can't give, where we get into trouble. So if you think of your work as some ticket to immortality, you know, I want my name forever in the history books, you will be just very disappointed with your work. Or I want to use my work to earn me a fortune, there's a high likelihood that you will be very disappointed. Or it's just somehow I want my work to give me the significance that I so crave. Work gives me significance. That's what I really want. So you want your work to deliver something that it just can't deliver on. You're putting too much hope in your work. It cannot do that. And so that's why it's the subtlety of that phrase, find enjoyment in the toil itself. Right there in the workplace, right there in the job that you complain about most of the time, right there is joy to be had. Now, for some of us, that's going to take a 180-degree turnaround in terms of our attitude and our perspective and our thoughts. But what God is telling us is there's joy there. Don't use the job to get something eternal. Just enjoy the work. Enjoy your job. Enjoy the toil. All the short days of your life. There is joy to be had there. Chapter 9, he goes even further. He says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So here you are living this vain life, meaning short, often futile, but that's what he means by vain. You're living this vain life, and what Solomon is saying is live there, investing with all of your might into your toil, into your work. And these are very joyful terms. You know, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. He's expecting that we can find real joy, not some kind of plastic smile that we put on our face, but real joy in these very simple things. And it's a holy joy. God has already approved what you do. Approved, that same word that's used in Leviticus to speak of sacrifices and offerings which are approved by God. Solomon is saying, that's your life when you give yourself to your toil and your eating and drinking. That is approved by God. It's blessed by God. And those are your portion in life. We'll come back to that word in a bit. So stay busy, whatever it is. You know, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. He doesn't say, find the perfect job in the perfect city with the perfect compensation package, and then do it with all your might. It's very almost absent-minded. Whatever your hand finds to do, do that with all of your might. That's a radical perspective. And he's, again, these are very simple, common, daily things. You know, eating, drinking, doing your job. But what he's telling us here is, in some ways, it's the difference between having a glass of wine at dinner and being an alcoholic. So a glass of wine at dinner says, I enjoy food, and wine is a way to embellish a meal. Being an alcoholic is saying, I want this wine to give me something special, unique, significance, comforts, life, and it never will deliver that. If you want your wine just to help your steak taste better, it can give that. But alcohol can't give you significance and life and hope and comfort and all these things that you turn to if you're an alcoholic. Or if you eat out of depression, same, it's the exact same phenomenon. I enjoy food. I do enjoy food. I love food. Food is a pleasant gift of God. And yet, when you turn to eating out of depression, you're looking for that food to provide something it can just never provide. Take any supermarket, eat the entire thing. You will not leave happy. It cannot deliver. It's not, God didn't make it to deliver on that. But there are simple joys all around us if we have eyes to see them. You know, toil. So we enjoy your job. That's what we're being called to do. Enjoy the job that God has given you. If you don't have a job, find something to do with your hand and do that with all of your might. That's what we're being asked to do here. But don't become an alcoholic, a workaholic. If you become a workaholic, you're expecting that your job is going to give you something that it will never, ever be able to provide. You know, the significance, the massive fortune, the esteem that I never got when I was growing up, or whatever. No, when it comes to workaholism, there you're looking for your job to provide something it just can't ever provide. It won't do it. And that's the vanity that Solomon is talking about. You know, he's not dismissive of achievement, but what he's saying is if you're looking for those achievements to give you something they're not designed to do, it's just vanity. It'll be a breath of air. It'll disappear. It's gone. It's a vapor. So I think the takeaway for some of us, especially those of us who are in a prolonged, difficult situation, whether it's a hard job or a very difficult relationship or sickness, I think one takeaway here is really just to open your eyes to the simple pleasures that God has put in your life. They're there. They're all around us, actually. Just to open our eyes to some of those things. Yes, your life at work is very rough. Your boss really does hate you. You're not just paranoid. He really doesn't like you. but the tomatoes you're growing this year in your garden are wonderful. They are flourishing. Enjoy the tomato. Put up with the work, put up with the boss. Enjoy that tomato, though. That's a simple pleasure that God has given you. Yes, you have one particular relationship, which is a thorn in your side, has been for a decade. It's not changing. It is a painful, bitter relationship. But there you are at your son's soccer game. Enjoy the soccer game. It's a gift of God. It's right there in front of you. Just be present right there in the soccer game. Lord, just trust the Lord with that relationship, which hasn't changed for a long time, may not in the future. In some ways, don't let the hardship you're experiencing color every single thing in your life. Now, I'm not talking about like the initial shock that can happen if a tragedy happens or an acute suffering comes your way. I'm just saying those prolonged situations, though, they can have a tendency just to color our world. And so everything is gray and black and tasteless. And God is saying, I've given you joys. They're all around you. Open your eyes to see those joys. But those two points, that everything is vanity, this land of vanities in which we live, the simple pleasures around us, all of that only works if the third point is true, which is don't neglect the most important thing of all. You know, in some ways, God is building something before us, and it works if it's all held together. If you try to separate this into pieces, you know, separate the world of vanity from the simple pleasures, it doesn't work. And those two things can't stand without this third thing, which is don't neglect the most important thing of all. Now, just like Solomon is not a pessimist, he's also not an atheist. He has looked honestly at everything under the sun, at the world around him, and you might think he's going to deduce that there is no God, because after all, look at the world around him. And he doesn't come anywhere near that. He's a million miles from that. God is everywhere in this book, from the first chapter to the 12th. Elohim, God is used 36 times in this. There's never a sense where he abandons faith in God at all. No, God is very present in this book. He's, in fact, the only way you can see accurately this world around us, this fallen world around us. And he's certainly the only way you're going to find joy and happiness in this world around us. So keep God at the center. That's a thread throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Keep God at the center. And if you lose that, then everything really does crumble around you. The foundation gives way. Your world collapses. Then it really is dark and bleak. So keep God at the center. First, remember that he is the creator and source of everything. God is the creator and source of everything. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Remember also your creator. So Solomon looks at everything under the sun, and that doesn't cause him to abandon faith in God. In fact, it provokes him to evangelize. He preaches the good news. God is real. Remember God. Worship God. Fear God. Remember God. Don't give yourself to the pleasures of youth and then the pleasures of adulthood. No, remember your creator in the days of your youth. It's a good word for those of you who are millennials or younger. I'm no longer a millennial. I guess I never was. That's not how it works. But anyway, for the millennials and younger, these days of your youth, remember your creator. Give yourself to the Lord. Remember him. Read the word of God and remember that he is your Lord. He is your savior. He is the one that gives meaning to everything. There's nothing in this world that will replace that. Remember your creator. And it's particularly helpful if you remember him in the days of your youth, that you don't have this era of your life that you live regretting for the rest of your life. Now, remember him in the days of your youth. Seek him in the days of your youth. Pursue him on a daily basis. You know, faith in God is not an adult thing. It's not just for the old people. Faith in God is for everyone birth to death. Seek after the Lord. Do not wait till later. And then second, remember that God is sovereign over all the details. You know, how do you keep God at the center? Well, you remember that God is sovereign over all details. There's this phrase that runs throughout Ecclesiastes, that this is our lot and this is our portion. And so what he's referring to there is what we're currently experiencing. God has passed out the lots and you've received your lot, whatever it is, whatever shape and size and color and difficulty it is, but he's distributed the lot and he's given you a particular lot. And what he is calling you to do is to enjoy that lot, whatever it is. Find the joy in that lot. You know, the portions have all been distributed. He's given you one of the portions, and he's calling you to recognize that he is the giver of that portion, not the devil, but the Lord. The Lord is the giver of that portion, and he's calling you to live in joy, live in faith, live in hope in the midst of that portion which you have been given. And then the strongest statement in the book is also the final statement of the book. The last two verses of chapter 12. It's a very powerful summation, a very famous summation. So it's not often that a book can so fittingly end with the end of the matter. But he has worked hard to kind of in a categorical and very descriptive and detailed way look at everything, literally everything, under the sun. And so he writes, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. There's a lot of possibilities that might follow that opening. You know, the end of the matter, all has been heard. But the one that has the stamp of God's authority and inerrancy and inspiration is this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You know, what is the will of God for you right now in your life? It's to fear God and keep his commandments. What will God's will be for you in 10 years? It will be to fear God and keep his commandments. What's God's will for you at work? It is to fear God and keep his commandments. At school, fear God and keep his commandments. As you drive your car, as you do everything that you do, it is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's the Lord's will for you. And the reason that Solomon gives for that is that God will bring every deed into judgment. Why do we fear God and keep his commandments? Well, we do it because God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Every deed will be measured, evaluated, judged by the Lord. So God being the sovereign judge of all also colors the entire revelation that we have in Ecclesiastes. You know, why is this world just not, in absolute terms, futile and a waste and vanity? It's because this world will end one day, and there will be a definitive act of judgment by God where he evaluates every secret thing that you and I do, whether good or evil. He is the judge of all. So this world we live in is not just this endlessly circling cycle of disaster and despair and hardship and things that you hate. No, it's a river. It's moving forward to a judgment, a day of judgment. It has a direction. It has purpose. It has intention. It's moving forward to that day of judgment. And so, ultimately, our work and our righteousness are not meaningless. Ecclesiastes 8. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Now he said, you know, if you look at other verses, he says, it's not better for the righteous, because after all, they end in the same place. And Ecclesiastes is one of those books where you've got to see the whole thing. If you look at any piece of it, it gets very confusing. But here he's stepping back and he's saying, you know what, in the end, righteousness and wisdom are worth it because with those who fear God, because they fear before him, God will bless the righteous. He will punish the wicked. He will bless the righteous. There is a center to everything in this world. It's not a waste. It's not all vanity in that kind of absolute or categorical sense. There's a foundation of hope and happiness we can find in Christ. So as we close here, we need to step back and remember for a minute that as wise as Solomon was, he is not nearly enough. Solomon could not follow his own wisdom. I mean, he's one of the cautionary tales we have in our Bibles. You know, he who proclaimed the glory and the necessity of fearing the Lord ended his life not fearing the Lord. And he who proclaimed the blessings on righteousness and integrity and wisdom did not end his life doing that. And so we're aware that as we look at what he has to say about happiness, that Solomon is not enough. And so we need someone greater than Solomon. So there's Jesus in Galilee talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he holds up the Queen of Sheba. So why is she famous? Because she traveled from the ends of the earth to go and to sit before Solomon, the wisest person in the world at that time. So she goes from the ends of the earth, she travels, and she goes to sit before Solomon. And Jesus says, but something greater than Solomon is here. And of course, it's himself. He is the something greater than Solomon. He is what we ultimately need. We can't live Solomon's wisdom without Jesus Christ delivering us from our inability to be righteous. Solomon, in the end, couldn't do it. Jesus did it perfectly, even unto death. Solomon never suffered for us. He did suffer. He was a person, after all. But he never suffered for us. Jesus bled and died, just as we've celebrated in the Lord's Supper and baptism. He bled and he died for us, for you and me, to deliver us from our sins. And if we believe the words of Solomon, we'll be wise and helped. If you believe the words of Jesus, you'll live forever. You'll be saved. You'll experience eternal life. You know, trying to walk by the wisdom of Solomon, you will fail. But when you put your faith in Jesus, you have power from the Holy Spirit to walk in righteousness and integrity and obedience. You have the ability now in Christ to fear God and keep his commandments. If all you have is Solomon, you read those words, even if you wanted to do them, and you wouldn't. But even if you wanted to do them, you couldn't. But believing in Jesus, you can read that and say, Lord, help me to do that. And you can fear God and keep his commandments. We can do that with the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. We need someone better than Solomon, and that someone better is Jesus. Well, finally, as we close here, I just want to revisit that idea of honoring God in the workplace, because I think Ecclesiastes really has a lot to say to us in the workplace. So what would he say to us? A few things. He would certainly say, keep God at the center, fear him, obey him in the workplace. Maybe that's a place for you to start. Walk with integrity. That's a way you have to keep God at the center. Remember that whatever workplace you have, whatever job you have or don't have, actually, that is your portion from God. You can be grateful for it, and you can give yourself to it with all of your might. Remember that that's your portion from God. And then I think maybe the most applicable idea is that, or the most, maybe the most new idea is that idea of enjoying the toil. It's called toil, so we know it's hard. But enjoy the toil. Enjoy the toil that God has given to you. And that for some of us is going to be a total 180. You know, we've kind of lived a life of complaining about our boss, our workplace, our coworkers, the pay that we get or don't get, the bonuses that never come, you know, whatever. But what we learn here is that no, you can enjoy the toil. In Christ, you can enjoy the actual toil. Don't try to make the toil into something that it isn't, that's going to deliver this amazing eternal significance for you. Just enjoy the toil. Now, there's more to say about vocation. We're going to preach on it later in the fall. But this is an important piece of it, to just enjoy the toil that God has given you. And so maybe one place for you to start is just to repent of the complaining. Repent of the bitterness that you carry about your job. Repent of the attitude that you bring to work every single day. You know, why do you hate your job? Because you go in bitter and you leave bitter and you don't work at all to change that. So maybe that's a place to start, just to repent of the bitterness, repent of the complaining. And Solomon, I mean, you know, it's tempting to say, well, yeah, sure, it works for you. You're a king in a palace. If you wanted something, you just said, hey, I'd like 100 horses. And poof, you know, your servants went across the world to get these horses. But it's God's word also. You know, it's not just the word of a king in a palace. It's God's word to everyone. It works for kings and palaces and also works for stable hands who work for those kings, the people who serve those kings and who are never treated fairly by those kings. It works there as well. Housewives, scholars, whatever your lot in life, it works there. So enjoy the work God has given to you. It is good work that God has given to you. So don't expect Eden when you live in Apex. And for those of you who are suffering, just have eyes. There are simple pleasures in your life. There's simple joys. They may not be the joys that you want, but they're there. Just try to enjoy those things. They have been given to you by the Lord for your enjoyment, for your blessing. And then keep the most important thing in your life at the center, which is God himself. Be centered there. I think that's what Ecclesiastes would say to us, whether we're suffering in a felt, acute, present way or not. So John, why don't you bring the worship team up? And please stand now. I'll close in prayer here. I'll just lead, especially at that piece about repentance. You know, if you just need to repent about your attitude in the workplace, I'll just kind of lead us along a prayer along those lines. And I also want to pray for those who, you know, the idea of looking for simple joys just feels impossible. You know, there really is a black cloud that you're living under, and the idea of kind of opening your eyes to seeing anything as pleasant or joyful just feels impossible. And so I want to pray for you as well. So let's go to the Lord. Father, we give you thanks. Even if it's difficult, we do give you thanks for the jobs that you have provided to us. We thank you for the lot in life that you've given to us, the portions in life that you've given to us. They're not necessarily the portions we would choose, but Lord, we thank you for them. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the capacity and the faith, Lord, to approach those jobs with true joy. That you would help us if we carry bitterness and we carry resentment, that you would help us, Lord, to repent of those and put those on the shelf in the morning so that we could go to work and invest with all of our might in what our hand finds to do every day. Help us, Lord, to live that kind of zealous life for the glory of your name. Whether we become famous at our jobs or not, help us to go to our jobs daily to enjoy them and to glorify your name and trust the results to you. Lord, help us not to be motivated by being in the history books. Help us to be motivated by the fact we're in the book of life. And just to live in joy, live in new peace, live in new harmony with our coworkers and our bosses. And those of us, Lord, who live under that black cloud right now and just can't imagine looking around at the joys you've given them, they really don't even taste their food. It's that kind of pervasive depression that they're under. Father, we just pray that the sun of your truth and the sun of your love and the sun of your peace and joy would just break through those dark clouds. Give them the ability to look around them and see fresh joys. In some ways, just to begin to taste the good food that you provided, to enjoy the beauty of creation around them, to enjoy friendship and fellowship with people who love them, to enjoy the many conveniences and luxuries that surround us. Just give them the simple an ability to enjoy the simple things, Lord, we pray. We know that that's an act of faith for them, so we pray that you would give that to them. And all these things we lift to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.